Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we do thank Thee that mercy at Calvary is great. That grace is free. That pardon, we're told in Thy word that He multiplies pardon. That He brings it again and again onto the poor, guilty sinner's heart. And that's who we are. That is what our need is. We can't disguise it, pretend, and put a facade up that will deflect the glare of God away from us and show us in a different light to what we are in reality. Thou art the God who searches the heart, who tries the reins, who knows what is in man. We think of the day when, in the day of our Lord's flesh and ministry here in Jerusalem, we had people whispering and nudging and stating things about Him. And we're told that He knew what was in man, and He was able to answer specifically, right down the line, that they were travelling in hushed tones. Lord, we know that Thou hast searched us and known us, and we pray that Thou wilt tonight be pleased to shine the searchlight of Thy truth upon hearts and souls, upon minds and consciences, that the Word of God, which is a discerner between the very joints and marrow, the intents of the heart, all revealed by it, may they be revealed tonight. Come and answer our prayer. Do us good. Pour out Thy blessing through Thy Word. And may the gospel message know a gracious anointing by Thy powerful Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, to God's honour and glory alone. Amen. One old English minister, when he was preaching on the topic that I've taken tonight, the topic of Cain, he began his sermon with this comment. We must admit at once that the story of Cain cannot be regarded today as what we call a bestseller. In other words, the circumstances that we have in Genesis chapter 4 recorded for us are not at all unique. They don't really take our breath away as they would have done back in the day when the first murder was committed. Very sadly and tragically as well, murder, the taking of another person's life illegally, has become commonplace across society and right across our world as well. We're all very familiar, I'm sure, with the troubles that were here in Northern Ireland for around about 3 decades and costing over 3,600 lives. Also, and in more recent times, we've been even more tuned in to the ravages of abortion in our country. And since the 1967 Abortion Act, we have a staggering, grieving figure of 9,446,068 unborn babies who have lost their lives in our United Kingdom. That simply means one death every 3 minutes. 20 lives end every hour. So in the time that we're in the meeting tonight, we're talking about at least 20 lives being taken through this terrible act of abortion. Almost, we're told, 1 in 4 pregnancies in England and Wales now end in abortion. And of course, we know since the law has been pushed into our country and imposed upon us, the most radical laws regarding allowing abortion in all of our United Kingdom, that in 2020-21, 63 abortions were carried out in Northern Ireland hospitals, 41 more than the previous year, and those figures are not the total figure, because that total figure would rise much higher than that. You may remember that Christopher Stalford brought a private member's bill to change abortion legislation that were brought in by Westminster after the Stormont Assembly had collapsed in 2019. Speaking at the time, he said that the bill would make it legal to abort a baby up to birth, 40 plus weeks, for disabilities such as Down syndrome, clubfoot, or cleft lip. He called it deeply worrying that the MLAs were rejecting that, and what a shame and a scandal it was that even that kind of a change to that law was not permitted by those voting members in our government. And so if we're asking the question, is Keane still alive today, then the answer is yes. Keane still lives today, and the blood of millions of Abels still cry out unto God Most High. And therefore our text tonight, if you turn again to Genesis 4 and the verse 8, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Just to emphasize, this is not one of a kind. That's what we have, the statement at the beginning of the Old Testament. If we were to leaf right through and get to the end of the New Testament, what will we find? Well, in Jude verse 10 and the verse 11, this is what we read. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And I was looking down some statistics as well over recent deaths that prove that man has not abandoned this murderous path. And the graph that we have here is deaths by homicide in Northern Ireland from the year 2002-2003 right up to 2020-2021. That is not the constant decline that you would expect to see or want to see or pray to see. Why? Because Cain is still very much alive in our society today. Now, from the Word of God tonight, we're going to look first of all at the course of Cain. We're asking the question and trying to answer it, how and why did Cain arrive at this position, this unenviable position of being the first murderer? People in Northern Ireland over the years have struggled to ask, how can anyone be so callous to plant the bomb in a busy town centre with the clear design of slaughtering as many people as you possibly can, of sitting side by side with a colleague in work and sharing his sandwiches on occasions, and yet you are the person who in a few days are going to put a booby trap device under your colleague's car with the intention that he will be blown into eternity. Why? Why does that kind of thing happen? That's the cry on many a lip. And the biblical answer, of course, is, and always will be, it's the depravity of the human heart. Man is totally depraved. In Jeremiah 17 and 5, we have a very clear statement. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And our Lord said in Mark 7 and verse 21 and 22, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And so our Lord is identifying the human heart as being a veritable sewer of sin. All kinds of iniquity are just being constantly pumped out of it. And when evil comes into a heart and is absorbed by that heart and meditated upon by the mind, then we're going to have an evil result. Because a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. That tree will display all the qualities of its root. And when poison is permeating the vein, the whole frame of a person, is going to become sick. When Adam fell, the inner man became entirely corrupt. Just as hens produce eggs, so an evil heart won't produce any other thing apart from corruption and sin. Every child that is born, and this is running contrary to the usual flow of opinion today, every child that's born is born in sin. The Bible says it again and again. For example, David confesses it in Psalm 51 and 5, again mentions it in Psalm 58 and 3, and every offspring of the human race steps upon this earth dead towards God in a spiritual sense, corrupt in his inward bias, prone to sin. He doesn't have an eye to see God's will. He doesn't have an ear to hear his voice. He doesn't have feet that are ever by themselves going to climb the heavenly hill. He's a stranger from righteousness. He's a willing slave of the devil. He's blinded in his intellect, and he's wandering towards a lost land, a vessel fitted for destruction, a waterfall running furiously downwards into hell. Now there are many tenants in his heart, but God is not one of those tenants. We'll go back to what our Lord said and quote it again in Mark 7, 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and the list is just one set of blackness after another, beginning with evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and you can see an increase in iniquity, as our Lord is speaking here. And when we are asking the question, why, Cain, did you do what you did? Why do people murder today? Why are people ready to snuff out lives even before they breathe the air of this life? This was the reason at the back of Cain's wicked action, the reason behind everybody's wicked action today. That desperately wicked, sinful heart had broken through him every restraint, every barrier, everything that grace, common grace, will put in the way, and having broken through the barrier, expressed itself in wicked sin. Now, the picture wasn't always gloomy in the family of Adam, or even in, to be specific about it, the life of Cain. His birth, he was the firstborn son in this world's first family. That birth was a unique event. And what a display of emotion. There always is emotion at a baby's birth. And what a display of emotion was then at this first human birth. Rapturous delight must have been the order of the day. And we pick that up in Genesis 4 in the verse 1. Because the mother here, Eve, in her joy, she exclaims, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She calls him Cain, which means maker or acquired. I have a gift made by the hand of God. And she had high hopes for that young lad. Higher hopes she must have had for Cain than for his younger brother that was later born, that Cain was destined to kill him, for the younger was given the name Abel. Abel means vanity. Doesn't sound like just as much was expected of him. And it might be there's a lesson right there. How man, as in Eve here, miscalculates. And how human expectations so often miss the mark. The distribution of blessings in this life always will be as a result of a sovereign will. And man discovers again and again it's not his desire, but it's God's own purposes that rule and dictate events to their conclusion as he sees fit in this world. Now, while a veil is thrown over the childhood years of these two brothers, the Bible does state that their professions were both tied to nature. They labored under an open sky. Abel kept sheep, Cain tilled the ground. One watched the flock, the other sowed the seed and reaped the grain. They had, consider it, those two brothers. They were quite a combination, full of potential, one helping the other, all in the spirit of Psalm 19 and 1, acknowledging the heavens declare the glory of God, because both their eyes would have been trained not only on the earth, but in the heavens where the great supplies of God's goodness were coming from on their behalf. I don't think we are supposing too much when we say that both of these same brothers shared the same instructions from the heart and from the mouth of their parents. Without a doubt, both of those lads would have been riveted by their parents' recollections of what it had been for us, Eve and Adam, to live together in Eden. To know the perfect beauty that was in every scene back then. The blessedness, could you conceive of it, of having God and communing with Him freely, with great familiarity every single day that we lived. And I'm sure Adam and Eve, in recalling these events, would have said, what blissful hours we once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. They would have been told as well of how the tempter had approached with the slyness, that daring lie that he came with in Genesis 3, that ear that had been so easily taken in by him, the lingering look, the rising doubt, the newborn lust, the fatal touch, the dreadful taste, the instant midnight of the soul that descended upon them, the wrecking of godliness and of grace, the shame, the trembling fear, the inward horror, and all the terrible realities that sin opened the door to in their lives from that moment on. What a warning! Cain got it, Abel got it, from the mouths of their parents, those who had the dreadful experience of all of this. What a warning to keep themselves in check. I'm sure that Cain and Abel were also told how the grace of God illuminated that dismal gloom. How mercy winged its way in, carrying the promise of redemption. How they'd received the good news of one, the seed of the woman, who would bring salvation, and whose death would reverse the devil's triumph, and whose life would bring in everlasting righteousness for all who would believe on his name. Those boys knew the gospel. They knew all about the rite of sacrifice and what it symbolized. It was God's work. When Abel would have taken, as he did, that lamb and offered it before the Lord, every bleeding victim would proclaim sin's terrible penalty. That sacrifice was a picture of atonement by the blood of another. Those skins as well of those slaughtered beasts supplying clothing for their bodies would show the obedience of a dying Savior who provides the only justifying robe for the soul. So they were living in what you would call a privileged situation. These lessons were parading the gospel before them in microscopic form. All saving truth was packed in here. The outline of the plan of salvation was known by Cain and by Abel. Ready in their hands, they had the Bible in miniature. Even though not a leaf of Scripture had been committed to writing, human sin and its heavenly solution, the danger and the refuge, the ruin and the rescue, their ruined state as Adam's sons, but their hope through God's grace. That would have been the subjects of their earliest teaching. Cain had knowledge. Here's what we're saying, he had knowledge of the right way. And again, that tremendous intervention of God that he got, where God actually came and virtually tapped him on the shoulder. And he says to him in Genesis 4, 6 and 7, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What had happened here? God had spoken to him. He had brought his word to him. He had confronted him directly. He knew what was in his heart, knew what was in his mind. And so he outlined to him and emphasized again the only path of acceptance that he could take. Acceptance with God. That's what God spoke to Cain about. He mapped out the way for him. He made it straight. He made it plain. You might say, well, I don't understand all that is said from a pulpit. No, you won't. The pulpit, in many ways, is an educator. And we are charged with comparing Scripture with Scripture. And seeing what God says here and how that squares with what he says somewhere else. But no matter what we say we don't understand, we do understand enough. And have enough light through gospel ministry to know that I'm a poor sinner in need of salvation. The only Savior is Jesus Christ. And I, by faith and repentance, need to come and lay hold on him. To lay hold upon that hope, that one and only hope that is led before me, who is Jesus in the gospel. We know that, and Cain knew that. But he didn't want to travel heaven's path. He was persuaded. Oh, no, not at all. I know better than that. I'll make my own way in the world. I'll do my own thing. I'll not be dictated to. And God will just have to acquiesce in the matter because my will is what's going to happen here. Is the effect of the teaching the same in both boys? By no means. One has well observed the sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And under the same teaching, how there is a single way to God. One heart, receivingly impressed, that of Abel's, the other grew harder and harder. And maybe that's the case with you. And you've heard the gospel time after time after time, and instead of softening you, you're toughening yourself against it. You're more determined in your resistance today than you were before. And that great divergence comes into sight here, and very vividly in how these two men approach God. Notice Cain. He makes an offering. But he doesn't listen to God's word. He listens to his own wayward will. He determines the produce of my hands, what I've had my hands all over, is the best sacrifice. And he brings the fruit of the ground. The very produce of the ground that God had already cursed. It's an expression of a self-righteous pride. You'll not tell me what to do. There's no confession of his guilt. There's no faith in the way of atonement that God had revealed. There's no acceptance of the way of grace. There is no delighting, reconciling blood. God's way of access is denied and rejected, and self-will rebelliously concludes, why should I humbly plead the benefit of another's death? Why should I trust in someone else's power to save? My Maker should be content with the fruit of my labors. It's the best my hands can do. That's my offering. Take it or leave it. And that's the constant voice of the natural man in his brokenness and estrangement from God. It's the vanity of the unregenerate man because he's inflated by high thoughts of himself, and so he just stamps grace under his feet. But turn to Abel, who also comes to worship. The firstlings of the flock are in his hand. He raises an altar. He lays a dying victim on that altar. He puts his hand on the head of that offering. Hebrews 11 and 4 records, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And as God looks down, there's the difference of day and night between these two. In Abel's sacrifice, there's a humility of soul. There's a consciousness of the ruin that nature has brought. There's a confession of that most extreme need. There's a reliance alone on the atoning lamb and its blood. A voice from Abel's altar cries, my eyes are fixed on the coming Savior. I rejoice in Him as all my hope, as all my desire, as all my pardon, as all my mercy, as all my life. Why the amazing difference? Well, the answer is close, definite. Grace visited one. The other was passed by. I'm told in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I read about those who were followers of righteous Abel, and I discovered it concerning every single last one of them, no exceptions. Isaiah 54 and 17 is true. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Jonah's words, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2 and 9. But to Cain, all righteous precepts were just water of a duck's back. Doesn't apply to me. God looks with favor upon Abel and approves his offering. We're told the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And I pause right there, and that encourages me as a child of God. Believer, if you glory in the cross, if your whole trust is in the God-man's work, Jesus Christ, your prayers are heard, your worship gladdens the courts above, God listens to your soul, and blessings still fall down, proving His acceptance of you. How different for those who walk in the way of Cain. Self-righteous, even religious people, adhering rigidly to form, presenting their long trains of human endeavor, of charitable deeds, of man-centered observances. Everything that you look at, every carriage in the train, is all about their own self-will, their own activity, their own ability. But that train, that train is a skeleton without any living breath in it. As one old preacher put it well, it's nothing other than splendid sin. There's no note that reaches God's ears. It's an abomination in His sight. And it's said here of Cain, unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. If God is stirring your heart, cry out, Lord, bring me to the sacrificial altar. Bring me to Calvary. Get me to the cross. Get me to the blood of atonement. Help me to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I have nothing to show, nothing to put before Thee. I rely on the blood of a sacrificial substitute, Jesus Christ. And Him alone. So we've got the course of Cain here. We've also got, secondly, the cruelty of Cain. Because Cain looks at his brother here, and it's just minutes after God has spoken to him. Cain looks on his brother, but no restraint can hold him back. No pity will spare his life. His arm is raised, the blow is aimed, the wound is given, and there Abel falls to the ground, a murdered corpse. Cain rose up, the Bible says, against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Only took a moment. The deed was done. Blood stains Cain's hands. Oceans of water, Cain, with all the raging waves, will never purge out that stain. Rolling ages of time can never take it and sweep it all away. Agonies of remorse can never recall it. What you've done can't be undone. The sin is sinned. It's not like a goal that's scored and then VAR comes in and rules it out. Disallowed it. Acts as if that sequence of play didn't happen, and certainly means it didn't count for anything. It's of no consequence. The clock can't be turned back. An account for it must now be given. And there's Cain, the murderer. But he hears God speaking again. This time, where is Abel? Thy brother, what hast thou done? But even now, the hardened heart of Cain doesn't break. No cry for pardon escapes out of sullen lips. He stands there, an icy pillar of despair. Notice when God did confront him, inquired about his brother, he's already got the excuse, an evasive answer. And the Lord said unto Cain, Genesis 4 and 9, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not only denied, it had been developing. Cruelty began at the altar, where Cain was wroth and his countenance fell, Genesis 4 and 5. And so with envy, with hatred, with anger, and that evil heart of Cain is churning out its natural products, just as Jesus identified it. There and then, the plot to avenge himself began to take shape rapidly in his mind. Sin, you know, never stands still. It's always on the move. It's always growing. One iniquity breeds another one. Nothing else in nature is as prolific, as fast spreading as sin. Our Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 22 that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. In 1 John 3 and 15, that truth is re-emphasized. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And our Lord there through those scriptures is saying, put on the brake. If you feel that hatred bubbling in your heart, pull on the brake. Stop there before it becomes an action. But what begins as envy and anger and hatred builds up into murder. And now he attempts to cover it all with deceit. You see, murder and deceit go hand in hand all the time. Our Lord identified the two as being bedfellows because in John 8, at the verse 44 and 45, and he's talking about the depravity of human hearts. In objecting to, opposing his ways, our Lord said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And I think verse 45 in that same context, John chapter 8, is very interesting. Jesus said, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Cain was not the last to prove that murder and lying come out of companion stables. And he's not unique in trying to brush and cover over his sin with a lie. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people since Cain's day have been walking in the same path. Cain is still very much alive today. And there are some in this meeting, some listening in over the internet, walking in the same way. Be careful. Sin will grow and develop and take over in your life as it did in Cain's. You need to have it dealt with. There is only one way, by Jesus Christ's atonement. That's the only covering that meets the approval of heaven. When I was thinking of lies and murder going together, I couldn't help make application to those who in past days and today are responsible for murdering the souls of men. I'm thinking of our Savior's words in John 10, the verse 1 and the verse 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. We have had some wretched murderers walk through the streets of Ulster, killing the bodies of men. But did our Lord not make a distinction? When he said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them that kill the body, but after that are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him. He was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The soul is of higher value than the body. What happens to the soul is infinitely more important than what happens to the body. And that is not minimizing the taking of a life by the hand of another. But man or woman in this meeting tonight, where are you headed? What is your soul? What is it bound for? That's the crucial issue. And there are many, many people in pulpits who are nothing more than false prophets, who have been murdering the souls of men for many, many years, and in this country it's especially the case. They come along and they substitute man's ritual for God's redemption. The entire emphasis in their ministry and their interaction with people is on the importance of the outward displays of good works. But they are totally ignoring the most vital thing on earth, the necessity of a real work of grace performed by the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the soul of man. You're doing well. God wouldn't refuse a character like you. Don't worry, when you die, I will bury you with full church honors. I'll say lovely things about you. When you're in the coffin being lowered into the grave, away with Abel's altar. That's what they're saying. Away with Abel's lamb. Away with Abel's blood. Sacrifice. Reinstall Cain's works in their place. That's what's happening. Substituting man's ritual for God's redemption. And they substitute the devil's hell for God's heaven. Those are truly terrible lines that appear spoken by our Lord in Matthew 23:13-15. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye they who are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It'll be your spiritual death knell to pay attention to these abominable apostates, these evil ecumenists, the murderous modernists of our age, who'll put up diversion signs here, diversion signs there, diversion signs everywhere, just to take you away from the life-giving light of the Word of God, back into the devilish darkness of superstition and idolatry, and ultimately down into the outer darkness and torment of an eternal hell. And they don't care about you. It's spiritual murder. It's the slaughter of the souls of men on the golden streets of heaven. All men hope to walk someday. Yet so many are not willing to accept God's living way, but while others build on good works, or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Because I have learned by God's grace, not of my own wisdom, I've learned by God's grace that the way of the cross is the only one that leads home. Cromwell ruled virtually as king in the office that he took to himself of Lord Protector. And one of the first changes that he introduced in England, and that he framed in law when God began to move mightily in that land, was to appoint commissioners. Commissioners in every county, to go around and to dispose and deal with, these are the words, scandalous, ignorant, and insufficient ministers. And may history repeat itself there. The course of Cain, the cruelty of Cain, the conclusion of Cain, the anger of God blazed against this man. He was the target in the crosshairs of God's judgment. Genesis 4, verse 10 to 12, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain felt the crushing weight of God's punishment, for he cries out, and it's written down here in Genesis 4, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." No surprises there. That's just what you would expect of a God of truth and a God of justice and a God of power. And it's nothing less than Cain's murderous action demanded. But that wasn't quite the final word on this incident, because I read on in Genesis 4, verse 15. "And the Lord said, what a mercy this is." God is still speaking to this wretch. "And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And that mark, it reads like mercy, does it not? It sounds like mercy. It definitely does. And it was after a kind. But the chief element in the mark was undoubtedly justice. It was undoubtedly justice. Let me explain. God has wise and holy purposes in protecting and prolonging the lives of the most wicked men. We stagger at that. We're confused by that. Doesn't add up as far as we are concerned. God has, I repeat, wise and holy purposes in protecting and prolonging the lives of the most wicked of men. God deals with some men according to a prayer that we find in Scripture, Psalm 59, the verse 11. "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power." That's what happened to Cain. Had Cain been slain immediately, he'd have been forgotten. But now he lives a fearful and lasting monument to the justice of God. And he carries that mark on display all around with him. For year after year after year, he is marked, branded in wrath, stigmatized, the stamp of infamy and disgrace. He's the off-scarring of all things. He has fallen out of favor with God the Most High. One hymn writer asked the question, depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. And he can, you know. To those who have played an active role in the most dreadful murder of all time, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, to those who were actors then, participants then, Peter announced on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, the verse 22 and 23, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You're guilty, 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 guilty. You've implicated yourselves. You did the deed." The mark of justice was on them. Do you know what happened that day? Mercy swept in, and 3,000 of those same souls repented and were converted. Why not again? No reason why not. And I urge you, listen to Cain's wail and escape the wrath to come. Don't career on headlong, regardless I'll do it my way into the place of torment. Christ is near with open arms. Run to him as the neediest sinner to the sinner's friend, and you'll find him willing and able to give you an uttermost salvation. No one will perish with their face toward Christ.